Now, as Walter has said, the title I've been asked to speak on in these two sessions, today and tomorrow, is Mapping the Scene. And when I was asked to speak at these sessions, I think the idea was that I should try to survey what is happening on the evangelical scene. The committee thought it would be a good idea if I explained to you all the various movements, all the trends, all the different groups that are emerging on our present scene. What is happening among evangelical Anglicans? What influence does the charismatic movement have? And is that movement changing? What is this new grouping which calls itself essentially evangelical? What is a Grace Baptist? Where does the UCCF stand today? Why do some people who seem to believe exactly the same things have so little to do with one another? Well, I wish I knew the answer to half those questions, but I don't. And I don't believe anyone else does either. If you want to take a look at one man's assessment of the scene, I'd suggest Ian Murray's new book, Evangelicalism Divided, A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000. That's just been published by the Banner of Truth Trust, and I think there are copies on the bookstall, yes. And it's very helpful, it's very well informed. But I have to admit, it still doesn't give me any very clear idea of what is actually happening in the evangelical churches of this country at grassroots. And it doesn't give me any very clear idea either of the way ahead for us. I think we're living in days of huge confusion. It's like a First World War battle scene. The ground has been churned into thick mud. All the landmarks have vanished. The air is black with the smoke of the guns. And very often we feel, or at least I feel, that we're just crawling around in the mud. We're not sure which direction is which. We see figures looming out of the mist, and we don't know if they're friends or enemies. The whole situation can seem so confusing and disorientating. And we do need leaders. Leaders who are capable of taking a bird's eye view of the whole situation. Who can survey the whole battlefront and give us direction. But I don't have that sort of perspective. And if I had, I don't think I could hope to sketch it out in these two short sessions. So I want to do something rather different. In these two sessions, instead of trying to picture the battlefront, instead I want to look at the map of the scene as it was before the shelling began, before the bombs started dropping, before it all turned into mud and smoke. The subtitle of this conference is Building Biblical Churches for the 21st Century. And I want to remind you of what a biblical church is. What sort of churches evangelical Christians have always dreamed of building? You see, there is a great historical tradition that we call evangelicalism. And the distinctive mark of evangelical Christians is that they take the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible as their authority. And then they seek to reform everything, their doctrine, their worship, their lifestyle, and their churches in the light of the Bible. That is the evangelical tradition. And it goes back at least as far as the Reformation in the 16th century. The reformers, the Protestant reformers, were evangelicals. They saw how corrupt the Roman Catholic Church had become. They saw how far away it had moved from the Bible. They saw how it had abandoned the gospel that we find in the Bible. And so the Protestant reformers went back to the Bible to ask certain great questions. And the biggest question they asked was simply, what is true Christianity? What is the Christian gospel? But then, linked with that, was another vital question. What is a true Christian church? You see, the goal of the reformers was not just to make true Christians, it was to build true churches, biblical churches. The reformers saw that the Bible puts a tremendous emphasis on churches. If you look at the New Testament, you see immediately that most of the books of the New Testament were written to churches. There are a few books addressed to individuals, but the majority of the New Testament books are addressed to churches, to companies of believers gathered together in a particular place, committed to one another under the authority of the Word. Well, the reformers saw that. And they said, we've got to build churches like the churches we read of in the New Testament. It's not enough to get people individually saved. Our concern is to build biblical churches. Some of the reformers, I'd have to say, were clearer than others in their understanding of what the Bible teaches about churches. But all the reformers were agreed that it is vital to build biblical churches. Their vision was so much bigger than just getting people saved or encouraging people to live godly lives individually. They saw from the Bible that the work of God's kingdom can only be done by building true biblical churches. And then in the next century, the Puritans in this country and in the Netherlands and elsewhere, they pursued that same goal, and they did it with so much determination. They made that their great goal, to build biblical churches. You remember some of the Puritans made that terrifying journey across the Atlantic. They were prepared to leave their homes and to bring up their families in the wilderness of New England, just so that they could have freedom to build biblical churches. If they had been content simply with living their own personal Christian lives, they could have got on with it. They had freedom to do that. Nobody would have bothered them. But they knew that their calling was more than that. They knew that they were called to build churches in which God was served and worshipped as he desired to be. And they were prepared to travel halfway across the world in order to do that. In the 18th century, God raised up great evangelists. Evangelists like George Whitfield and John Wesley in England, and Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland in Wales. At first, John Wesley thought he could work within the Church of England, even though he knew that it was almost completely dead. But Wesley soon discovered that when people are really converted, when they become true Christians, they need to be gathered together with other true Christians. And so Wesley sets up Methodist societies all over England, groups of true Christians in every town who meet to pray and listen to preaching and sing and encourage one another. And very soon, of course, those societies become churches, real biblical churches. The thousands of Methodist chapels, open or shut, that exist across England are the outcome of the evangelical awakening. It gave rise to the birth of biblical churches. Whitfield, George Whitfield, was a more powerful preacher than Wesley. He was a far greater evangelist. But for most of his life, he didn't understand the importance of building biblical churches. Whitfield took the attitude, well, my job is just to preach the gospel. My job is to get people saved. That's all that matters. But you know, as the years went by, And Whitfield realized what a huge mistake that was. He said later on in his life, "My converts are a rope of sand." He saw many people who claimed to be saved under his preaching, but they were never gathered into biblical churches. So he says they're like a rope of sand. They're completely useless. They're unreliable. They never seem to grow in grace or usefulness. Whitfield's friends in Wales didn't make the same mistake. Harris and Rowland and the rest in Wales, they understood that there's nothing more important than building true local biblical churches. And that's why wherever you go in Wales, you'll find Calvinistic Methodist chapels. In those chapels, living churches used to meet. And they were churches planted during the evangelical revival in the 18th century. The 19th century was the century of the great missionary expansion. It was the century of many other things too, but let's just mention that it was the century when pioneering mission work really began. And again, the great missionary pioneers, Carey, Judson, and the rest, they understood very clearly that the goal of their work was to establish biblical churches. They were sent out by churches, and they were sent out with the goal of establishing churches. They knew that there was no other way in which the work of the kingdom could be accomplished. You see, what I'm trying to remind you of is this, that this is central to the whole evangelical tradition. You know, I'm sure that many of you read a lot of Christian biographies, especially the biographies of the great Christian leaders of the past. And we admire great individuals, don't we? Luther, Calvin, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, Murray M'Cheyne, C.H. Spurgeon. What you must never forget when you read the lives of those men is that they were pastors of local churches, and that they saw it as their life's work to build local churches under the Word of God. Churches that would be built on the gospel, churches that would be ruled by the Bible. It's a pity that so often we think of those men as just individuals and forget that they were also church members, that they were church members who worked with local churches. Now, this emphasis was taken for granted by evangelical Christians for hundreds of years. But I've got to say that a great shift happened. There came a great change in the way that evangelicals thought. And the great shift happened towards the end of the 19th century, at least in this country. It came to this country via America. It came through the campaigns of evangelists like D.L. Moody. Now, make no mistake, Moody was a godly man. He was full of zeal for the Savior. He was on fire for the Lord. But sadly, Moody had no idea at all of the importance of local churches, biblical churches. He was a traveling evangelist. He came to a town, he preached the gospel, he called for people to repent and believe. Many of them did, and then he moved on. And then he thought his job was done. His job was simply to get people into heaven. And he didn't really see it as important whether his work helped to build up local churches true to the Bible. Now, Moody's campaigns brought a real change in emphasis to the Christian scene, the evangelical scene. Up until that time, it was always taken for granted that the one great institution which God has ordained to do the work of his kingdom is the local church. And that it's the local church which is responsible to preach the gospel to the world. It's the local church that has the task of winning disciples and establishing them for God. You know, that was so plain. Just think about it. The New Testament talks about churches, local churches. And it's clear that God has commanded us to build churches. And the New Testament says nothing whatsoever about any other Christian organization or institution. It says nothing about traveling evangelists, or about Christian unions, or about Bible colleges, or about Christian publishing houses, or tract societies. There may be a role for any or all of those things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not simply saying I would want to abolish every Bible college and every publishing house overnight. But what I am saying is this. Nobody can say that God has authorized those things. Nobody can say that God has promised his blessing to those institutions, because they are simply not there in the Bible. And that's why evangelical Christians always said, our great priority is the local church. Building churches true to the Bible. Now, as I say, that is historic evangelicalism. But it all changed in the era following Moody, and certainly through much of the 20th century. The 20th century became the century of the traveling evangelist. Up until then, it was understood that every local church pastor was to do the work of evangelism. But now you've got this new cast of traveling evangelists. And very often they're not even members of a local church themselves. They've not been sent out or commissioned by anybody. They're not sent out by churches, and they don't see it as part of their work to build up churches. But they were viewed as the specialists. They were viewed as the experts on evangelism. Of course, they never actually had to measure the results of their own work. They could give the statistics of people who had made a decision in a particular campaign, in a particular town, but they never actually had to ask the question, did this campaign lead to the building and strengthening of local churches? They didn't even have to ask how many of the converts are still standing a year later, because they had moved on. The 20th century has been the century of the para-church organization, constantly multiplying Christian organizations, but with no real relation to local churches. Now, some of those have had a great impact for good, but at the same time, there's been this huge weakness. Just for one example, think of the Keswick Convention. It's been used by God, I really believe that. It's been used to strengthen and encourage many believers. It was founded to promote personal holiness. But the leaders of Keswick never understood the importance of Bible churches. So you can read through all the back issues of the Keswick Week. And that's the book that was published each year summarizing the messages preached at Keswick. And you can read through thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages of sermons preached at Keswick, encouraging people to live lives of holiness. And you can read page after page, and there is never a mention of the local church. Those Keswick preachers, in at least the first half of the 20th century, they never expounded those passages in the New Testament that talk about a Christian's duty to belong to a local church. They never talked about a Christian's duty to be faithful in building up his local church. Apparently, that wasn't part of holiness. You could have personal holiness. You could maintain a holy walk with God and simply ignore the existence of the local church. And so Keswick preachers, they preached on Romans and Galatians and Colossians, and they never mentioned the fact that these letters were written to churches. They preached about them as if they were simply written for individuals to help individuals on the way to heaven, and they forgot that the very purpose of those letters was to build up churches. So you have a convention like Keswick, and you have countless conferences. Just to get my retaliation in first, let me say that this conference is organized by pastors. It's organized by five pastors of local churches, and it's sponsored by those churches. And all the speakers are pastors of local churches. I did some arithmetic earlier, and I found out that between us, we have been in the ministry for nearly 150 years. But conferences have been such a vital part of the shaping of evangelicalism for 100 years. And then you have the missionary societies, set up just by individuals with a vision. And then you've got your Christian unions run by undergraduates, often not members of local churches at all, and not answerable to local churches. In my university, at my time, only undergraduates could be members of the CU committee. They deliberately made sure that nobody who was an established part of the church in the town could be on the committee. And then you've got societies which have been set up to evangelize particular groups of people. We aim to reach airline pilots. That's our ministry. Or sportsmen, or drug addicts, or public school boys. And many of these societies are run by committees of wealthy businessmen. They're not led by the leaders of the churches. They're led by local businessmen who lend their names and prestige to the society. And then there are the Christian newspapers, and the Christian magazines, and the banner website, and the Christian rock bands, touring round, offering their services to whoever will have them. And the Christian drama groups with their specialist ministries. And I found on the internet details of Christian evangelical naturist societies, organizing their own Christian naturist holidays, and editing their own evangelical naturist journal. And you say, well, that's such a way out example, isn't it? That's really going over the top. But no, it's only the consistent and outworking of what we are talking about. The anarchy of 20th century evangelicalism. It's the days of the judges when each man did what was right in his own eyes. I've got a gift. I've got a calling. I've got a vision. Well, then I go and do my own thing. I set up my own project, and then I send out prayer letters and requests for funding. And I'm answerable to nobody except the people I want to be answerable to. And then I persuade Christians to pour their resources and their energies into supporting this project that I've set up. And people do it because it's glamorous and it's exciting and it's novel. It's high profile. And so often the impression is given that this is the way that God's kingdom is built up here on earth. That these things are the things that really count. And by comparison, life in the local church seems so ordinary, doesn't it? Just a company of men and women meeting together with their children week after week just to study the Bible and to pray and to care for one another. And to reach out to their neighbours, patiently to win the men and women of the town, taking however long it may take, discipling airline pilots and undergraduates and drug addicts and housewives, and in it all seeking the glory of God, worshipping Him. It's long term. It's a long, hard slog. It's not got the glamour of all the specialist ministries with their glossy brochures. It's the way that God has ordained. We need to come back to this one vital truth. And Paul puts it so plainly in 1 Timothy 3:15. And remember, he's writing there to a local church pastor, Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he says this, I want you to know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is, and then what does he say? Which is the missionary society? Which is the Christian Union? Which is the Christian holiday camp? No, he says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church, the local church, is what he's speaking about, the place where people actually do live out their behavior. The local church is the household of God, says Paul. And it's the one institution he has ordained to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. The local church was designed by God to be the great support, the great safeguard to keep God's truth here in this world. That's why it's so vital to build biblical churches. If we don't have churches which are true to the Bible, then the one great means that God has appointed to guard his truth has gone. The pillar that upholds the truth has been demolished. The foundation that supports the truth has been destroyed. And if that happens, nothing else, not Christian unions, not missionary societies, not radio stations, not Christian bookshops, nothing can fill the gap. Paul himself, don't forget, was sent out by a church. He was an apostle called directly by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. But in terms of his Christian service, he was a member of a local church, the church in Antioch. And it was that church that set him apart for his missionary work. And he reported back to that church. And his whole strategy was to build churches as such that each of those churches would be in a particular place the pillar and foundation of the truth. Sadly, the parachurch mentality has dominated evangelical Christianity for 100 years. The Billy Graham campaigns marked a very important step away from the New Testament emphasis on building true churches. Evangelists before Billy Graham had acted as if it wasn't important to build biblical churches. But Billy Graham, I would say, was probably the first well-known evangelist to say that it didn't matter whether a church was biblical or not. His policy was very plain. You'll find it documented in Ian Murray's book or in Billy Graham's own official biography. He believed that he could cooperate with anybody. So he would have on his platform Roman Catholic leaders who taught that we're saved through the intercessions of Mary, or liberals who denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He saw no problem in that. And when people came out to the front in his meetings, then they were asked, what church are you attached to? And whatever church they said, he encouraged them to go back to those churches. So he treated every so-called church as being equally valid. It might be a liberal church where they were taught every week that Jesus was just a very good man who set us an example of kindness. Or it might be a Roman Catholic church or an Anglo-Catholic church where they were taught to pray to the saints. But Billy says it makes no difference. You see, he had no interest in building biblical churches. And again, the tragedy is that he set the pattern for evangelicalism for the best part of 50 years. There are countless people who call themselves evangelical Christians, but who go along to so-called churches which they know are dead. Churches where the Bible is never preached. Churches where the majority of members are plainly not saved. Churches where the minister is plainly not saved. These aren't Bible churches at all. Nobody could call those churches the pillar and foundation of the truth. aren't Bible churches at all. Nobody could call those churches the pillar and foundation of the truth. But these Christians go along to them, as Billy said they should. And you ask them, are you being taught there? Is your soul being fed? Are you being encouraged to walk with God under the Bible? Is the church really honouring God by teaching his word? And they say, no, but it doesn't really matter, because I get my real fellowship in the Christian businessmen's group, or at Spring Harvest, or in the Christian Union, or wherever it may be. And that's where their energy is being expended. And meanwhile, they are playing no real part in building up a local church committed to the Bible. Now, as I say, that's been the majority evangelical outlook for 100 years. There have, of course, been attempts at times to challenge that whole trend. And in some measure, those attempts have been blessed by God. Many of you will know the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was the minister of Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. He was a preacher and a powerful evangelist. Now, there were other well-known preachers in Britain at that time. Of course there were. There were preachers whom just about all evangelicals had heard of. But the unique thing about the doctor was this, that he was a local church pastor. Other men were known as travelling evangelists or Bible teachers, and the doctor was prepared to travel all over the place to preach the gospel or to encourage people. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones made it his priority to preach to that one congregation in London week after week for 30 years. And his method was simple, simply to preach the Bible, to preach through books of the Bible, to go through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse. No gimmicks, no entertainments, and not a non-stop variety show with different people being brought up on the platform. Just a local church, listening to their pastor, explaining God's word with the help of God's Spirit week after week. The people of that congregation brought friends along, and they invited students to come and listen to the doctor. And oh, the blessing that flowed out of that one congregation. All sorts of ministries sprang up around that congregation as people in that congregation were motivated to all sorts of good works. And people from all over the world, many of them came as students to London, and people from all over the world came to know God there in that local church, listening to the gospel preached with power in that congregation. And they were taught how to understand and how to apply the Bible. And then they went back to their own countries to become Christian leaders there, committed to building biblical churches. And many young men in this country saw what God did in that situation and said, this is surely the great need of the hour, to establish Bible churches where the whole of God's word will be preached systematically. And many young men were encouraged, therefore, to give themselves to the work of the ministry. In that sense, I suppose I'm one of the doctor's grandchildren, spiritually speaking. I've spent the last 20 years preaching to one small local church, and that's been my huge privilege. And the men who encouraged me to give my life to that work, the men who encouraged me to believe that there's nothing more precious to do than building up a local church, they were men who had themselves been encouraged by the doctor. Now, one of the great emphases of the doctor's ministry was that he encouraged men to remember the past, to look back over the church's history. He wanted people to be aware of the great evangelical tradition. He wanted people to know the reformers, the Puritans, the leaders of the 18th century revival. And in the 1950s, and through the 60s, and on into the 70s, and there was a real stirring of interest among evangelical folk in those things. Christian folk began to read the Reformers and the Puritans again. A little magazine was founded in September 1955. It was called the Banner of Truth magazine, and it was edited by a pastor from Oxford called Sidney Norton and his young assistant Ian Murray. And that magazine was intended to awaken people to the riches of the past, what our evangelical fathers had stood for down through the centuries. And God used it greatly. And it paved the way for a publishing house to be founded. It was a new publishing house, but it specialized in publishing the greatest Christian books from the past. And that publishing house was known as the Banner of Truth Trust. And a wonderful stream of great books began to flow out across the UK and then across the world. And other things were happening as well. The Evangelical Library had been founded by a man called Geoffrey Williams in the 1940s. And it moved to London in 1948. And again, it specialized in making available the great evangelical books of the past. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones played his part in encouraging both the Banner of Truth Trust and the Evangelical Library. And as these different things began to come together, there was, at least among certain evangelical folk, this real awakening to historic Christianity. Serious-minded Christians were rediscovering the Reformers and the Puritans and Whitfield and Spurgeon, and they were so thrilled and excited. Many of them started calling themselves Reformed Christians, by which they simply meant that they stood where the Protestant Reformers stood. They believed the same gospel as Luther and Calvin. They held the same doctrines as the Puritans, because they believed that these people stood where the Bible stands. And of course, one of the things that they discovered as they reread the great books from the past, and as those books drove them back to the Bible, one of the most important lessons they learned was the importance of building biblical churches. You can't read the Puritans without being confronted by the thought that it's supremely important to God that there should be holy churches here on earth. Churches made up of true believers, churches ruled by the Bible, churches which reflect God's own glory. And so, back at that time, back in the 50s and 60s, you had this circle of men who had been delving into the evangelical past and who had been listening to the doctor and who were saying, it's time for a new reformation. We've got to give ourselves again to the work of building biblical churches. And they went back to the Bible. They went back to ask themselves the same question that the Reformers asked in the 16th century. What is a biblical church? And then they set themselves to the task of building such churches. For many of them, it was a very costly thing. Some of these men were involved at that time in large denominations, the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Union, denominations which had long ago abandoned the authority of the Bible. And so these men had to say, we're going to secede, we're going to leave our denominations, we're going to leave the salaries, we're going to leave the manses. How can a church be biblical if it's part of a denominational structure that ignores the Bible? It was a costly thing to do, but many men had to make that choice. If they were going to give themselves to the work of building biblical churches, they had to leave their denominations. And in some cases, not just men, but churches left their denominations and became independent evangelical churches, committed to the authority of the Bible alone. For other folk, the cost was different. They were members, or they were leaders, of churches which were made up of Christians, but the way that things were done were very far from biblical. The Bible wasn't being preached clearly in those churches. The worship wasn't truly God-centered. Much that went on was worldly. There was no real church discipline. And so some of you, in that situation had to work and pray and struggle and suffer to reform those churches from within. And of course there was opposition, and folk who were committed to building biblical churches were often misunderstood and resented, and there was much personal hurt. But you believed then that that price was worth paying, because you knew that God's desire was to have churches faithful to his word, churches that honored his name. That generation of reformed Christians had a grand ideal. They had a great dream. They had gone to the Bible, and they had seen in the Bible God's picture of what a local church could be, what a local church should be. And their dream was to build churches like that, by God's grace, for God's glory in their generation. Now, thank God, the effects of that awakening in the 1950s and 60s and 70s are still with us. There are still many churches that were shaped by that awakening. There are still some churches that are faithful to that vision, to the dream that we had then. And yet there's always the danger that a vision fades. So with the passing of years, a dream begins to fade away. And perhaps that's happening. I wonder if we are as committed to building biblical churches as we were back then 30 years ago. Whether we're as single-minded, whether we are as determined to build the sort of churches God wants as we were back then. Whether we're prepared to pay the same price now that many of us had to pay back then. That's why this conference is being held. We're not saying anything new in this conference, but we are reminding you of the great things that were once so precious to us. If the vision is fading, then we want to renew it in our own hearts, and we want to renew it in the life of our churches. So now, in the last few minutes of this session, and then in my session tomorrow, I want to remind you of the dream we once had. I want to remind you of the sort of local churches that we once dreamed of building. And I've got 8 things to say. And I want to say just one of them in my remaining time today, and then I want to skim through the other 7 things tomorrow. First thing is this, and it's the most important thing. We dreamed of building gospel churches. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word for gospel, the joyful message of salvation. Evangelicals are gospel people. They preach the gospel. They love the gospel. They build everything around the gospel itself. Now, our dream was of building gospel churches. And that meant churches where every member understood what the real gospel is. Now, Alan McNabb is going to be talking to us tomorrow about what the gospel really is. But some of you, I guess, aren't going to be here tomorrow. So let me sum it up for you in a few sentences. The gospel is a message about God. It starts with God himself. It declares that God made us. God owns us. God has supreme sovereign rights over us. The gospel is a message about sin. It declares that we have wronged God, that we've offended God and angered God. It declares that we are under the wrath of God now. It's a message about Jesus Christ. It declares that God has taken the initiative, that God has sent his Son into the world, and that he's lived a perfect life, and that he's died in the place of sinners, carrying the punishment that they deserve. The gospel is a message about salvation. It declares that through Christ alone, God has opened a way for sinners to be forgiven and saved. Sinful men and women and children, we call them to turn from their sins to God. We call them to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from sin. Those are the dimensions of the gospel message. If a man or a woman is to be saved, they must begin to fear God. And they must begin to realize the horror and the ugliness, the shamefulness of their sin against God. And they must become aware of Jesus Christ himself, the wonder of who he is and what he has done. And they must run to Jesus Christ, and they must put themselves under his powerful protection, and they must cling to him, and they must believe in him, and they must trust him alone to save them and to bring them back to God. That is the New Testament gospel. And our dream was to build churches where every member believed that gospel and understood that gospel, and was committed to taking that gospel to the world, where the whole life of the church was shaped by that gospel, that God-centered gospel. Now let me say this. There are many people who call themselves evangelicals who have no clear idea of what the gospel really is. They think they're preaching the gospel, and they're not. The New Testament warns us that there is such a thing as a false gospel. There were people in Paul's day. They came to visit the churches in Galatia, and they thought they were preaching the gospel. They sincerely believed they were preaching the gospel. But Paul said about them, it's a different gospel. And that means it's no gospel at all. Let them be accursed. Preachers whose message is all about getting healed, or finding meaning in life, or having thrilling mystical experiences, aren't preaching the gospel. Because the real gospel is all about being saved from sin and being reconciled to God. People who say that there are many ways to be saved may think they're preaching the gospel, but they're not. I've mentioned Billy Graham already. He tells us now that providing people respond sincerely to the best of their ability, to whatever God they believe in, they're saved. Well, that's another gospel. People will tell you that if you give your heart to Jesus, you're saved. Well, they're preaching another gospel, because the New Testament says nothing about giving your heart to Jesus. People who say that the way to be saved is to say a prayer accepting Christ are preaching another gospel. A person may repeat any words you give them to say, but that's 1,000 miles away from real repentance and real faith in Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament is anybody given a prayer to pray and promise that if they pray it, they'll be saved. It is so easy to distort the gospel, and then it stops being the gospel at all. But our dream was to build churches where every member knew and loved the true gospel. And why was that so important to us? Well, because we believe that the glory of God is the most important thing in the world. And if we misrepresent God and his gospel, we rob God of his glory. The real gospel is all about God. Who who God is, about his sovereignty, his power, his greatness. It's all about his verdict on human sinfulness. It's about his anger, his judgment. It's about his huge mercy in giving his son to be the Savior. It's about his way of saving sinners. It's all about God. So if we change the gospel at all, then we are robbing God of his honor. Now, how clearly do the folk in our churches understand the real gospel? How clearly are they hearing the gospel preached? It seems to me that just as in Paul's day, there are more and more folk who think they understand the gospel, but they're so confused. I'm hearing more and more fuzzy language about what the gospel is. Let me give you an example. And I've got here a prayer letter from a missionary sent out by a Reformed church as an evangelist and a Bible teacher. And as I read his prayer letters, I become aware that this godly, sincere man just doesn't know what the gospel is. He talks about a contact of his who recently asked Jesus into his life. But now he's puzzled about why this man doesn't seem to have changed at all. Well, where does the New Testament ever tell sinners to ask Jesus into their lives? A man could do that, could go through that outward gesture, but never have understood anything of the reality of God, or of his own sinfulness, or of who Christ is. He may never have been brought to real repentance and faith. My missionary friend visits another man, and he reads a tract to him. And the man nods at intervals to show that he agrees with what he's hearing. And then he repeats the prayer at the end of the tract. And so my friend rejoices that this man's been saved. But when he sees him next, he shows no interest at all in spiritual things. And my friend is puzzled, because he thought that was the gospel, that if you say the prayer at the end of the tract, you're saved. We know what the problem is. The evangelist has never understood the real gospel himself. He's never understood the need for that great change of heart which leads a man to tremble before God and to repent from the heart of his sins and to be drawn to Christ alone and to repent and to believe. The Bible never tells anyone to pray a prayer of commitment. And yet this evangelist has been sent out by a Reformed Baptist church. You know, in our first session, David White was quoting one poll about religious life in America. Let me quote another, more recent. I'm up to date, David. According to the latest poll, 74% of Americans say that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and that it still stands. 74%. But the same poll shows that 80% of those people are perfectly happy with this statement. The Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And 40% of them say, if a person's generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they'll earn a place in heaven. You see, it's possible to use evangelical jargon, but to understand nothing of the real gospel. Our churches need to be gospel churches. And that means churches where every week men and women and children are being made to tremble before the reality of God himself. Churches where they're being confronted with their own sin in all its ugliness and shame. Churches where they're being made to feel what they are, guilty and helpless. Churches where they're hearing the good news about Jesus Christ himself, the blessed Son of God, the one who loved sinners and died for sinners. Churches where they're coming not to a formula, coming not to a decision, coming not to a prayer of commitment, but coming coming to Christ, drawn by him personally, throwing themselves on his mercy, trusting him to save them, not just from the punishment of sin, but from the practice of sin, from the power of sin. Those are the sort of churches we dream of building. Now, when a church is really committed to that gospel, and when that gospel is permeating the whole life of the church, it shapes everything. I had a letter from a friend a couple of weeks back, talking about the FIC church where he worshipped for some years. Church known in the past for its powerful reformed ministry. This is what he wrote to me. In a recent worship service, they invited a group of young women to help lead the worship by singing and dancing. This involved them dressing in crop tops and swaying and gyrating around while singing so-called worship songs. Well, when I read that, the one thing I know is that that is a church which has lost its hold on the gospel. Maybe the church still has an evangelical basis of faith. Maybe every week there are people praying prayers of commitment in that church. But somewhere that church has lost the gospel. How do I know that? Because folk who are being confronted with the real gospel, folk who are feeling the power of the true gospel, cannot react in that way. If men and women are being confronted with the majesty of the eternal God, they won't start jigging up and down. If they're trembling with horror at the realization of their own sinfulness, they won't start flaunting their sexuality. If they're gazing at the cross of Jesus, if they're watching the blood, the sweat, the agony, the sin-bearing of God's beloved Son, they won't come to the end of the service and say, "Wow, wasn't that fun?" Some people would say of that church, reverence has been lost. But the reason reverence has been lost is that the gospel's been lost. Our dream is that the gospel should be restored to its right place in the hearts of God's people and in the life of the churches. The true gospel. The gospel that the apostles preached. The gospels that the reformers and the Puritans and the Methodist fathers and those pioneering missionaries preached. Do you remember how Paul preached that gospel? Listen to his words. God reconciled us to himself in Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul preached about God. And he preached about sin. And he preached about the sin bearer. And he begged, he implored men and women to make their peace with God through Christ the sin bearer. Paul never stopped being amazed by the gospel, that he had been reconciled to God through Christ. And so he preached to others, and you can hear the urgency, you can hear the earnestness in his voice. I beg you, be reconciled to God. We need Christians, and we need preachers, and we need churches who believe the same gospel that Paul believed, and who preach it with the same urgency, and who live it out in the life of the church from day to day. And our prayer is that God will give us grace to build such churches.